We find it very easy to find fault in others and to point the finger. And I guess you know that when you point the finger, there are three fingers that point back. But we find it very easy to do that, to see faults in others. And we struggle to recognize maybe the same sin, but it's just displayed in a slightly different way in ourselves. Christopher Ashe has an imaginary letter of someone who has heard his message in Romans 1 about the terrible things that the pagans do. And so this is the letter he writes. Dear Paul, I have just read the second half of Romans chapter 1. I congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing expose of evil. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior. It did me good to read your chapter. You will be glad to know that I, for one, do not for a moment approve of those who practice these terrible things. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils they are and agree that such people are without excuse. I look forward to chapter 2. Yours sincerely. Well, chapter 2 is a broadside at such a person. It's targeting people who feel superior. They somehow feel that they are better than other people. Those people out there, they are guilty of terrible things. Me, I'm okay. And so Paul is writing to people, and it could have included Gentiles who lived a moral life, and it certainly included Jews who tried to follow God's law. And he says to them in chapter 2, be careful that you don't appoint yourself as a judge. Secondly, that God's judgment is impartial. And thirdly, what should characterize you is the obedience of faith. So let's look, first of all, at self-appointed judges. And as I've said, it's so easy to judge others, to condemn others, and to fail to see our own sin. And we make excuses for ourselves. We say, well, I became angry because of this, and we make an excuse for our sin. Jesus made it very clear that sin has to do with our heart, with our desires, with our attitudes, not just our actions. And in Matthew 5, he goes looking at things like adultery. It's not just the action, it's what your thoughts are. Anger, it's not just what you do to somebody, it's your thoughts about them. And so it has to do with our hearts. It examines our hearts. And Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They go to the temple, and the Pharisee stands up, and he's congratulating himself. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people, and especially that I'm not like so-and-so, the tax collector. You see, it's very easy to appoint yourself as a judge. And when we do that, we need to recognize that our judgment is based on partial knowledge. We don't know the full story of the other person. We only see a little bit. It's based on partial knowledge. And also, we have prejudices. We have prejudices against people from a different culture. The things that maybe somebody does from this culture, we wouldn't recognize it if they came from our own culture, but they do the same thing. And so our judgments are prejudiced. And Paul here warns, be careful. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. But God's judgment is different. God's judgment is based on truth. And so he goes on in verse 2, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." So it's not that we ignore the sin of chapter 1, the terrible things that Paul mentions in chapter 1. We don't ignore that. But in recognizing it, we then look at our own hearts and we say, well, maybe there are the seeds in my own heart of what I see there. Maybe I'm guilty in my own thinking about the things which I see visibly displayed there. So it's not being superior, but it's allowing that to challenge us. Now, today we know that many people don't believe in God's judgment. And yesterday in the Times, Richard Dawkins dismissed the whole idea of the judgment of God. Well, he's dismissed the idea of God. And so the judgment of God is nothing to be afraid of. What he fears is the judgment of history. And he was talking particularly about the way we treat animals. Now, I think he has a point. We need to be careful in the way we treat animals. But he somehow links animals together with humans on the same level. So he says we don't need to be afraid of the judgment of God. No, God's judgment is real. He sees what we think, what we say, what we do. And his judgment is right. It's based on knowledge. Secondly, God's judgment is impartial. Here is a judge who doesn't show favoritism. One of the problems the Old Testament brings out again and again is that many judges were bribed. They showed favor to this group of people. But with God, there is no favoritism. He is absolutely just in all he does. And as Paul begins to think about God's judgment, he gives a warning, first of all, in verse 4 and 5. "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Don't presume on God's kindness and patience. The reason God hasn't judged you already is that he is waiting for you to repent. Don't be presumptuous to say, well, I'm okay, he hasn't judged me. No, the only reason he hasn't judged you is because he is kind, he is patient, he is giving you an opportunity to repent so that he can forgive you. And that's the same as what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, where he answers people who are saying, oh, the idea of God's judgment is rubbish. Many years have gone by. We don't see it. And so Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God's loving kindness, God's patience, is intended to lead to your repentance, to my repentance. We recognize our sin, we turn away from it, and we cry out to God like the tax collector, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." There's a difference between a presumptuous person and a repentant person. A presumptuous person assumes God's forgiveness. God will forgive me. That's his job. He's a God who forgives. So you presume on God's forgiveness. There is no amazement that God has forgiven you. There's no gratitude. Well, that's how it is. God forgives. And I think that's the attitude many people have today. Yes, I'm going to heaven. Yes, this person who has died, they're going to heaven. You just presume it. So there's no sense of gratitude and amazement that God has forgiven you. The repentant person humbly acknowledges that they owe everything to God. I don't deserve it, but God has forgiven me. And so I come in thanksgiving to God. I say, thank you, Lord. You didn't have to do this, but you've forgiven me. You've given Jesus to deal with my sin so that I can be forgiven. And there's that humble gratitude to God. That's the difference between presuming and being repentant. You see, the presuming, superior, judging person is storing up a huge amount of God's anger and wrath on the day of judgment. That's what he says in verse 5. You have the huge amount of God's loving kindness and patience that is intended to lead you to repentance. And if you ignore that, you store up for yourself anger and judgment. Well, what's the standard for judgment? Well, Paul says it in verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. And he's quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 62 and from Proverbs 24. Now, this seems surprising, that on the day of judgment, God will judge people by their deeds, by their works. And we say, wow, that's not what I usually hear, but that's what Paul is saying here. Because you see, the day of judgment is a public occasion when God, before everyone, announces the verdict. This person has trusted in Jesus, and they have been forgiven. And on the day of judgment, the public announcement is made. Look, they trusted in Jesus, their life was changed around, they began to live in a new way, and this announcement is now made public. It's a public occasion where this person is vindicated and God is vindicated. How can you forgive that person? Well, their life was changed, and they began to live in a new way. And so God is vindicated. For some, it will mean eternal life and glory and honor. That's what he says in verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Here is this person who has turned to Jesus in faith, and they put their trust in him, and they've been made a new creation, they receive the Spirit, and they begin to live in a new way. They seek good, and God will give them glory and immortality. But for others, it'll mean trouble and distress. They will experience God's wrath. There is no favoritism with God. Look at verse 11. God does not show favoritism. Jew and Gentile alike will be judged by the same standard, whether they are those who do good or whether they are self-seeking and reject the truth. He goes on to say, we all have God's law that God has given to us. And so in verse 12 to verse 16, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. He is saying Jews and Gentiles have God's law. The Jews have the written law of Moses. God revealed his law. This is how you're to live. The written law of Moses that he gave. The Gentiles have conscience within them. So wherever you go in the world, you will find people having an awareness of what is right and what is wrong. And they will know that, no, this is not right. This is not how we should live. And they have their laws. Wherever you go in the world, whatever culture you look at, God's law has been written there in their conscience. And the difficulty is, none of us lives up to what God has revealed to us. Whether it's the law of Moses that is outside of us, or whether it's the law that God has revealed through our consciences. What Paul is saying is, it's no good just having the law of God, whether it's the law of Moses or written on your heart. It's whether you obey it. That's the important thing. And in fact, he says here that sometimes the Gentiles, their consciences condemn them. They recognize they're guilty. They don't live up to the standard that they have. And so every one of us has God's law. Now, you might be saying, well, this is not what I've usually heard, that we are saved by faith. So is Paul contradicting himself? Is Paul saying you are saved by works? Why is he saying in chapter 1, salvation is by faith and judgment is by works? What is he doing? Is he contradicting himself? No, what Paul is saying, he's making clear in these first three chapters that whether it's Jew or Gentile, every one of us are guilty of breaking God's law. That's what these first three chapters of Romans are saying. Every one of us break God's law. So he looks at different groups. Chapter 1, looking at the pagan. Chapter 2, looking at the moral person. And then he looks at the Jew. Then from chapter 3, verse 9 to 20, he says, all of us are guilty before God. None of us obeys God's law. So he's not saying we are saved by what we do. What he is saying is that every one of us are called to repentance. If you're a Jew, you need to repent of your sin. If you're a Gentile, you need to repent of your sin. You need to recognize that you have broken God's law. And you need to look to Christ in faith for forgiveness and new life. The reality of that faith will be shown in a changed direction of life. Your heart will be changed. You'll receive a new heart. You'll become a new creation. Your thinking will start to be renewed, and you'll begin to think God's thoughts. You'll want to obey God, and that's why he, in chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about the obedience of faith. So your faith is shown to be real by the life that you now live. If you're no different, then nothing has happened to you. If you're not a new creation, you won't be any different. You'll still be the pig wallowing in the mud. But if you've been transformed, it will begin to show in your life. You won't be perfect. I am not perfect. None of us is perfect. But you see, we have a new direction in our lives. We're wanting to please God. We're wanting to have our mind changed, to grow, to become more like Jesus. And so there is a new orientation to our life. We are seeking to do good. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, when talking about the day of judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What Jesus is saying here is that it's not just what you say with your mouth, but it's what you display in your life that shows the reality of your faith. You can maybe do great things, great miracles, but do you actually obey God in your daily life? You see, the day of judgment reveals all that. It reveals the genuineness of our faith, that I used to be living following my own desires. Now I begin to follow God's way. My heart is after God and pleasing him. It is possible to know assurance of forgiveness now. We don't have to wait till the day of judgment. We can say, I know that I have been forgiven. I know that I have eternal life. That's what Jesus said in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not on that day, but have it now. And they know they have it now, because they've trusted in Jesus. So you can have assurance now. Paul is saying the same thing in Romans 5, verse 1. He is saying, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been put right with God. There is now no judgment waiting for us. And he says the same in chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not as if we have to wait nervously for the day of judgment in case God finds some sin that we've committed and we're not sure. No, we can have assurance of security that on the day of judgment, it will be announced clearly. This is somebody who trusted in Jesus. This is the evidence in their life that they were seeking to do good. They were not saved by their works, but their works was evidence of true faith. And that's the same as what James says in his letter. He says, your deeds show the reality of your faith. And Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter to talk about the obedience of faith. And he directly addresses the Jew. And the Jews were those who boasted in two wonderful gifts of God, the law and circumcision. And they said, we are special because God has given us his law. He didn't give that to other people. And we have circumcision. And Paul says, you need to understand the purpose of those two gifts. First of all, God's law. God's law was given to you so that you would obey it. Not just know it, have it, teach others. Just listen to what he says in verse 18. If you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So it's no good saying, well, we have the law, and we know it very well, and we can teach children, and we can teach the blind, and we can, well, we know God's law. And Paul is saying, yes, but do you obey it? And he goes on to talk about stealing. You teach people, don't steal, but do you steal? And so what he is saying is, you need to make sure that you obey his law. And that's what Jesus was saying at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he gave the parable of the wise man and the foolish man building their houses. He is saying, if you hear my words and do them, you're like the wise man who built on the rock. If you hear my words, but you don't do them, you're like the foolish man. So it's not just having the law, it's doing it. It's not just knowing the Bible, it's obeying it. That is the wise person. And it's the same as what James says in James 1. It's like going to the mirror, and you look in the mirror to see what you're like. And maybe you are somebody who, that's how you get set up for the day. That you say, wow, isn't this a wonderful person? People are going to be so privileged to meet with me today. I suspect we're not like that. But we go to the mirror and we see that something is not right. Now, if we do nothing, we just go away, what was the point of looking in the mirror? No, we look in the mirror, we see what's wrong, we comb our hair, we wash our face, we do what's needed, we act on what we see. And so as we have God's word, we read it, we study it, we know it, we then obey it. And then he comes to circumcision. And this was a sign of God's covenant. Those who were circumcised, it was a sign, you belong to God. But Paul makes clear that circumcision is of the heart. So he says in verse 28, a person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. They were just concerned about physical circumcision. Whereas he's saying, no, a person who belongs to God, their heart has been circumcised. So that what is wrong is cut off, and they can begin to live in a new way. Well, chapter 2 is like a spiritual health check, where we stand before God's word, before his law, before judgment. God has revealed himself through his creation. That's what we saw in chapter 1. Nature is a wonderful book revealing to us what God is like. And yet, we've rejected. And many people today have rejected what nature preaches to them. And Paul is saying in chapter 1, you are without excuse. You've received the revelation. What he says in chapter 2 is that God has revealed his will. This is how you're to live. But we've suppressed the truth. We've broken his law. We are without excuse. He's given his law to us. We all stand guilty before him. And we need to repent and trust in Christ. We repent of our sin. We humble ourselves before God. We don't presume on his kindness and patience. And then we come humbly to Christ. And we put our trust in him. And when we do that, the Spirit cuts off our old life. There's the circumcision of the heart. Our old life is gone. It's finished. It's cut off. And we begin to experience a new life. And that's what he goes on later in chapter 6 and chapter 8 of Romans to talk about. And so the key questions that I leave with you are, first of all, am I guilty of condemning in others what I excuse in myself? I can see their greed, but am I guilty also of greed? I can see that they become angry. But do we become angry? What about lust? What about lying? Do we condemn in others what we ourselves are guilty of? Do I presume on God's kindness and patience? Or does it lead me to repentance? Lord, you know that I've sinned, and I come to you and humbly ask that you'll have mercy on me, forgive me. Or do I presume on his kindness? Does my life display an obedience of faith? I'm not perfect, but there's a persistence in wanting to do good. There's a persistence in going after Jesus, following the shepherd, being changed by the shepherd. Or do I dishonor God by my life? And so in verse 23, he says, "You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Do people look at your life and my life and say, "This must be a wonderful God if they live like that"? If they are following a God like that, who has such wonderful commands, I need to think seriously about that. Or do I dishonor God? Oh, that's not a God worth following. Look at their life. Why should I bother to think about that? Where does my confidence lie? Does my confidence lie in my knowledge, my achievements, my background? I'm so thankful to God for a wonderful heritage that I have from my parents and all those who have had an influence on my life. But I can't depend on that. Does my confidence lie in Jesus? That's what this table is all about. Our confidence needs to be in Jesus. He took our sin. He was judged for our sin so that we could be forgiven. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We could be a new creation, living in a new way. Is that where our confidence is? Let's put our trust more and more in Jesus. Even as Christians, sometimes our confidence is not there. We need always to focus on Jesus and humbly come to him. Let's pray. Lord, you know that all too often we feel superior to other people. All too often we are presumptuous because of your kindness and patience. But help us, Lord, to be those who recognize our own sinfulness and who quickly run to the cross, who quickly come to you and receive your mercy and grace, your forgiveness. Lord, we want our confidence truly to be in Christ. Help us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.